If you've ever been hiking in a mountainous region, you've experienced the sensation of thinking, I see a hill or I see a mountain before me and the trail goes up it. And then you get to the top and you realize there's another mountain behind that. And then you get to the top and there's another mountain behind that and so on. If you ever find the highest peak, only from the highest peak can you see all the mountains. This is something like what Paul's doing in this magnificent letter of Ephesians. He's out of the starting blocks fast. He doesn't build up to anything. He blasts into a blazing display of blessedness that we have in God, in Christ, through the electing and promising and performance and application of salvation. And he just goes from there to peak after peak. And he's been showing us the blessings of God upon the readers of this letter. And that includes us. He's been showing us the loving sacrificial service of the apostle himself. That's part of God's love to Paul and through Paul to the church throughout the ages. He's been showing us the wonders of the love of Christ in verses 14 to 19 of chapter 3. But this all is within a matrix. It's in and for the glory of God. The glory of God. Why does God do things? He does things, he tells us, for his own glory. Now, he tells us also he does things because he loves us. That's what Paul started this letter with. He, in Christ, chose us in love from before the foundation of the world. So everything in God is motivated by his holy love. We've seen Paul speak about the administration of God in wisdom, of the revelation of his redemption. So everything God does is according to his wisdom, his love, his power, and so on and on it goes. Well, Paul, having said all these things before us, and it's again like in the mountains, which mountain was your favorite? Or when you've got a feast set before you and you start tasting, oh, that's that wonderful, wonderful first course. Nothing could be better than that. Second course arrives. It's even better. Or maybe not. It's at least as good. It's different. I don't want to. And then third and a fourth and a fifth and a tenth. 10 courses. What was your favorite bite in that? I can't tell you. The whole thing. I want the whole thing. All of it. All the differences. Some of it was powerful, strong taste. Some of it was, delicate and floral taste. I like it all. I want it all. Well, this is what we're getting, and it's almost kind of hard to keep it all together. So Paul turns now to commending us to the God of all these blessings. He's drawn our attention to the blessings, but he opened in Ephesians chapter 1, you remember, by saying, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." And he's taken off onto the "who has blessed us" up to this point. Now, at verse 20 of chapter 3, he turns to the blessing of God. The God who has blessed us with all of these blessings. And you would think that Paul, having prayed for the Ephesians and prayed for all believers in Christ, and that would encompass us, that we would know that Christ dwells in us through faith and is rooting us and grounding us in love, and that we are being made able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's what the Bible ultimately sums God up as being. God is love. Now, some people say, well, God is also righteous. Righteousness and some of these powers in God are what we call attributes. God is righteous too, but not entirely righteous. That is to say, his righteousness doesn't overwhelm his love. His love does overwhelm the demands of untethered righteousness. When I say that, I mean, you know, according to strict righteousness, God, because he is holy and just and good and wise, where's the wisdom in saving a bunch of sinners who are trying with every ounce of their being to destroy themselves and each other? Where's the wisdom in that? Righteousness, untethered, would destroy us all. And God would still be God. But he wouldn't be the true God, because there is no God with righteousness being the trump card. There is a God with love being, if anything, is a trump card, because God's righteousness is ministered lovingly. How do we face it? How did he face it? How did he face our violating his righteousness? Well, he has holy wrath. Yes, that's what he shows us, and that is not just him playing a game of makeup. Righteousness has taken offense. But ultimately, from before the foundation of the world, he loved us and chose us in Christ because he is love. And the Bible says he is love. The Bible doesn't say he is righteous. He does righteousness because he is righteous. But he is love. That's the fullness of God, to know that. So we can sit around and talk about all the doctrines and all the different features of God, the attributes of God, you know, his immensity, his simplicity, all of those things like that. All of them are true. All of them are right and beneficial. Every jot and tittle in God's word is for our blessing and our correction and our sanctification. But arising to the fullness of God, we are taken up into the God who has loved us eternally and is love and fills us with that love. Now, let's turn to him. Knowing that we've just been reminded that the fullness of God is what Paul is the one thing above all he's praying for, that we'd be rooted and grounded in love. Because if it's the love of God, it's not going to be an unrighteous love. It's not going to be a love that's not glorious. It's not going to be a foolish love. It's not going to be a weak love. It's going to have all the virtues, because if it's the love of God, God's love contains all those things. God isn't at odds with himself. So if we have that, let's turn to the God now. Now, then, Paul says, to him. And then he tells us to be glory. To him be all glory. But before that, he says to him and says a little bit more about him. Okay? Now, we've said that Paul has prayed that we be rooted and grounded in love. And that seems to have said it all. What's beyond that? Charles Hodge, the commentator, says, Paul's prayer had apparently reached a height beyond which neither faith nor hope nor even imagination could go. What else is to say? What else is to say? The love of God. We've got the love of God. But I mean, being taken up in all these blessings, we still haven't said it all. We haven't seen it all. Because we don't just get the blessings of God. A love like God's, or even God's own love, somehow becoming ours. We don't just get the blessings. We get God. God himself. So it's beyond which faith, nor hope, nor even imagination could go. And yet, he is not satisfied. An immensity still lay beyond. God was able to do, not only what he had asked, and Paul is asking something that you might think God never hears and answers. Because you read in the book of Revelation, the letter that Jesus sends to this very church, and what have they done? This wasn't said of any of the other churches, but of the Ephesians, it was said many good things. But here's what I have against you. You've left your first love. So it seems like either Paul asked wrongly, or asked, there was something defective in Paul's prayer that God said, I can't answer that. Or God answered it somehow, and it looked pretty bad for a while. So what do we do with that? We go into God himself. The resolution is in God himself. The living God himself. This is beyond Scripture. And I'm saying it, and it sounds offensive, and it sounds unorthodox, but it is eminently orthodox. To fixate on Scripture is, as I've said before, it's like trying to look through into the yard, but you're looking through the window, and you fixate on the window. You focus on the glass. You don't get to see the yard so well. You still can, apprehend that it's there. Scripture is not what saves us. Scripture is what God uses to point us to the one who has saved us, the true and living God. I shared before about my uncle, who virtually was my older brother. I was the oldest, so I was deprived of having an older sibling, brother or sister. But my mother's kid brother was only 2.5 years older than me. And he was like my big brother. I loved him. I became a Christian, shared the gospel with him, shared it at length. He reached a point and he said, I know all that stuff's true. I just don't want it. And a few months later, he died in a plane crash. And I was haunted. It took me, it was the first serious blow to my faith. It wasn't the last, believe me. It was the first serious blow to my faith. I almost lost my faith. How can I trust a God who took Dickie away from me? If he's going to be in heaven, that's great. But Dickie said he understood, he knew, he's rejecting it openly. So I understand he can't be in heaven if he's not come to terms with Christ. But if he's not there, how can it be heaven for me? What am I going to do with the thoughts of Dickie? Do I go to the heavenly lobotomy chamber where they take things out of your brain and you just don't remember those things? Is that heaven? No. So I couldn't come to terms with it. And finally, I was just whimpering away, and one of the nights that I was sobbing in bed, and I thought, you're merciful. You're loving. You're wise. I don't have the answer. I'll never have it. You do, and I'll trust you. And that was when I had peace. That's what Paul's bringing us to here. An encounter with the God of these blessings. Not the blessings, as good as and wonderful and beautiful as they are. And they're part of the package of salvation. But the God of all blessing. What do we do with him? Ascribe glory to him. Because everything he does, everything he tells us. I mean, don't you have controversies with God over Scripture? If you don't, you're not reading it. You're not thinking about it. There are offensive things said here. There are things that just, it's hard to put together. The soul cries out, look, if I need salvation, if my life and my immortal soul is in danger, why don't you make it clearer and more plain than you do? With these things like parables and things like that. Just come on, speak to me. We wrestle with God. And we come to find peace only when we recognize this word is the breath of a living God. It's not just words. It's not ideas. It's not notions. It's his breath. The breath, same breath that he breathed upon the lump of clay that he fashioned into the a man, and that man became a living being. So there's no more. God was able to do not only what he had asked, but infinitely more than he knew how, either to ask or to think. It's as if Paul came to the end. Okay, we've reached the point, the highest peak of the mountain, the love of God. There must be something left. Is there something left? Yes, yes. If you've reached the headwaters of the river, what's left? The waters. The waters. The source of the waters. God's power, not our prayers, nor our highest conceptions, is the measure of the apostles' anticipations and desires. God's power. God's power. That's what he fixates on. Now, you've come from the love of God suddenly to the power of God. He's able to do beyond what we ask or think. And that seems kind of a harsh letdown, doesn't it? The power of God. They don't seem to go together. Love can be regarded as weak and soft, gentle. And we like it because it's not threatening. If I love you, there's nothing you could do to change that. If I love you, you are not what you do. What you do are facets and fruits of who you are. I love you. So there's nothing you can do that'll make me not love you. There are things you could do that disappoint me and mystify me because I'm not God. I think, what in the world are they thinking doing that? But you're the same person. I love you. And when we understand that, we love because it's safe. It's safe. I find perversion in me. I find sinful things in me. Where am I going to go with that? I want to look for somebody who loves me. Now, I don't want to look to God because he's holy. See, that spoils everything. He's holy. I can't go to him, no matter what he says about loving me. I go to him and tell him all these things I'm doing and thinking and all that stuff. You know he's going to punish me. I don't go to him. I'll look for the most loving person I know. That's right, isn't it? That's fine. Shouldn't we do that? But we all do that. Paul is saying, go ahead and go to God. Here's what he's saying. Go ahead and go to God. Where do you think the love comes from? But it's not divorced from his power, his capability. To him. Now, to him, he says, and there's significance in that. What do we do when we just get up and live our lives in the day? I'm a Christian. I should start the day with God. I should start the day with reading his word and praying. Which should I do? Pray first or read the word? I'll pray, because if I don't pray, I won't be, attuned to the word. No, wait a minute. If I don't read the word, I won't know how to pray. And already, we're confused. We're off to a bad start. But I got to do it. Well, actually, I've run out of time. I've got to get in the car and go to work. So, okay, God is back on the shelf. That's how we live our days. Every one of us. Don't come up to me after the sermon and tell me you don't. That's how we all live our days. That's how parents live their days. Children live their days. We start off that way. We know God is there and we should somehow be near to him. But I've got all these demands and everything on me. And now I catch myself thinking I'm ignoring God or I'm disobeying God. Now what do I want to do? Well, it's one thing to kind of, forget God or let him slip away. It's another thing to defy him and know you've done it. What am I going to do now? To God. Go to God. That's the preposition. Not from God. Don't go away from God. That's what the logic tells us. You've offended the holiest being of all, and he's the judge of all. You go to him, he might talk about love, but that love is going to be shoved aside for pure, upright justice. No, it doesn't get shoved aside. It's fully satisfied. The impulse is right. We deserve a holy punishment. We don't. Because he loved us so much, he gave his son. die for us. To him. To him. Let's go to him. Doesn't matter where we catch ourselves, how bad we've been. We're in a rage. We've yelled at our spouse or our children, or we've done something horrible. We've indulged in moral and ethical compromises and perversities even. Never mind. To him. Go to him. Not away from him. To this God. From expounding the blessings, God then turns to bless God. And he marvels at the magnitude of God's blessing power. When God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we ask and think, we think of power in terms of an energy. And it is that. But what is God going to do with that power? He's going to love us with all his might. I have loved you with an everlasting love. It's not anything like our love. Our love is dependent on the performance of the person we say we love. I've loved you with an everlasting love. He's going to use that power and might to be the lover of our souls and to root us and ground us in love. The magnitude of that power he is able to do. But this is not just power like a potency. And we can think about that. You ever think about this? God is almighty. What does that mean? Well, God can do anything. Well, what is he doing? Not a daggone thing. That's the answer for most of us. He's not doing anything. Well, along comes a seminarian and says, but God upholds the heavens and the earth by the word of his power. And you think, what does that mean? You know? The earth hasn't changed all my life. It's still got summer and winter. The sun comes up, the sun goes down. Well, I know it's the earth turning and all of that. But there are just things that, where's God? I want to see God in all this. Where is God? He's not in all this. I live most of my life engaging with people who have no notion of God. And they really don't seem all that different from me. It's just that I put on a suit and go to church. Where is God? We want to see him do something. But he doesn't seem to be doing anything. We get into trouble. We fear for the future. We want to do right. But there seem to be several options. All have right aspects and drawbacks. How do I know? Where is God? What's he doing? Well, the answer is he's able to do. Let's start with that. He's able to do what? You say, you name it. What is he able to do? Is he able to sin? He's able to sin. Is he able to be sin? Then if you're able to be sin, you're able to sin, aren't you? Did God ever sin? It's hard to think your way through, isn't it? What if I thought, which one of my children could I choose? Flip a coin. Oh, Gabrielle, I'm gonna go kill her today. I'm gonna go kill her. Why are you doing that? Well, God told me to. Where in the world did you get that notion? I got it in the Bible, God's word. What do you mean? There's this place in there. It talks about Abraham, and God told him to go kill his son. Oh yeah, but God intervened there. So that Isaac wasn't put to death. Yeah, but Abraham, he was going to do it. He was going to do it. And we know that because the New Testament tells us in Hebrews that he was going to do it even if he did kill him because he reckoned that God could raise him from the dead. So it's a loving thing for me to kill Gabrielle today because she's having some hard time in her life. I'd put her out of her misery. That'd be a loving thing to do. Would I be right or would I be wrong? Would I be sinning or not? I'd be sinning. God put his son to death. God put his son to death. And his son became sin. Now, you and I don't think that. We don't spend much time in this realm because we can't figure it out. And it starts leading us into dark places. But you know what? The dark places, that's where God is. You want to know where God is? That's where he is. He's not in the bright, easy places. He's in the dark places. So, what is God able to do? The answer is, he can do whatever he can do. I don't even know how to think about what he can do. I don't know how it can seem to me like he's holy. Okay, so here's Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. Well, he, that is in his humanity, became sin for us. The sin bearer for us. So then you got the Apostle Paul telling the Ephesian elders, God shed his blood for you. Jesus was God and Jesus was man. And did Jesus just bear sin in his humanity? Did God actually become sin? How do you put it together? The answer is God knows how it's put together. We don't. We don't. And because we don't, we should just let ourselves be guided more and more by God than our own logic, which the Bible tells us don't depend upon. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. There's a real God out there. You don't see him, but trust him. And don't lean on your own understanding. Our understanding blinds us and blocks us from the most foolish thing in the world, and that is love. Why should I love a bad child? He deserved not to be loved. Oh, it's not about deserving. The commandment is love your neighbor. Doesn't say what the neighbor's like. We're the ones who put the restrictions on that. The magnitude he is able to do. To do, God is able. Dunameno is the word that's used. It's able to do beyond all things. We get dynamite from there. And dynamite is not just potential power. It's actual power. God's power is limitless. He will never have to issue a refusal or an embarrassing explanation or an apology for not being able to act. But we get busy creating those excuses for him, especially we who think we're representing God. Well, he's high in heaven. He's holy. And we act like holiness makes him blind. It's sin that makes us blind. It's not holiness. Holiness sees everything. He's holy, so he can't look at sin. He can look at sin. He became sin. He knew we were sinners. Get that thought out of your mind forever. God can't bear to look sin. He's too holy. He'd be less holy. He'd be less God. We got a real God on our hands, not a nice model that somebody's made that looks perfect and it just works all the time. We've got the real God to deal with. He is able to do all that he chooses to do. If he chooses to become a man, if he who created the heavens and the earth chooses to become a creature, he can do it. And he did it. He did it. But that ungods him. That's what a lot of the early church heretics said. That can't be God in human flesh. It's too beneath God. It undermines his dignity. How can we worship a God who was born of peasant parents, out of wedlock, and put in a stable? How can we worship, worse than that, how can we worship a God who dies? And a God who dies because he was executed as a criminal and a blasphemer. What kind of God are we worshiping here? It's because there in that weakness and in that folly is the supreme expression of his power and his wisdom. We think we know. We think. And we teach our children. We train them like monkeys. Give us the rules. Here's the regulation. Here's the rules. Here's the regulation. And Paul is saying, here's the ruler. Here's the ruler. Walk with him. And you'll know and do his good pleasure. You don't need rules and regulations. The fewer of those, the better. The Pharisees were the ones who multiplied rules. We'll see something about rules tonight, if God lets us live long enough after thinking these seemingly impious thoughts. God will never have to embarrass or say no, because I can't do it. I'm either too pure, or I'm too holy, or I'm too busy exerting my almighty power somewhere else. And what's the connection here? Well, sometimes we think, I can't ask God for that. It would be wrong. Ask him for anything. Ask him for anything. Let's just start there. How do you learn to ski? Who can tell me? How do you learn to ski? What's the first thing you have to do to learn to ski? Ski! You have to ski! You can't learn it in a classroom, and you really can't learn how to swim either in a classroom. You got to get in the water. You got to get on the snow. But I'll fall down. That's how you learn. That's how you learn to ski. I'll go under the water. That's how you learn. Go under the water. That ain't a pleasant place. You'll learn. You'll learn something to do to get back on top of the water. Okay. So we ask God, but we say, I can't ask him that. I'm afraid to ask him this. Or we ask him over and over again for the same thing. Same thing. You know, perseverance is not the same thing as vain repetition. Ask God, leave it with God. Trust God. Go on and ask more things, different things. Life's full of things we can ask. Don't get fixated. If we get fixated, that's called idolatry. What we ask. Think how often we fear to ask great things of God. We don't want to embarrass him. That's it. We don't want to embarrass him. Or we don't want him, what we know is going to happen is we're going to ask him and he's not going to do it. And then we're going to say, I knew there was no God out there. I suspected that, now I know it. And I don't want to go through that. I like sucking my thumb. It's better than food and using my thumb for the things God really created it for. So we suck our thumbs and wander around. And we don't ask God anything or expect anything from God. Great things. Ask great things of him precisely because we feel him to be too feeble or too holy or too righteous or too bound up by the holiness and righteousness, too obliged by these things. I'd like to help you, son, but I'm holy. It doesn't work that way with God. He'll find a way. You let him figure out a way to get through the impediments. Ask him for things. Little slice of my miserable life. I was later this morning than I've been in an age getting ready for church. And I thought, this sermon's in my mind. Lord, here's my shower. I'm in the shower. Don't picture that. I'm in the shower. Lord, I'm not going to make it. I'm going to be late, late, late. Well, the people know that and they put up with me. But I hate to do that. Lord, can you warp time here? Can you warp time for me? I got here on time. I got here on time. I may have come through the doors because Michael and I were back there talking about how wonderful the Lord is. I got here. I don't know how, but here's what I'm doing. I'm thanking him because I'm coming to church thinking we're going to get here. I'm thanking him, and I'm thinking I'm ready to praise him. I knew what we were going to be singing. How much richer would our lives be? How much would our world change if we were to ask more of God? Not less, not less. More of God. And wait, you know, and leave it with God. Trust that he's going to answer it. Trust that whatever happens is his answer to the prayer. And even if it looks like a denial or anything like that, what we're getting is better than what we asked. Because we're told that his power extends beyond what we ask. And even, let's go deeper into our lives. What we think. Do you ask everything you think? I'm going to go and ask. I said, we've all done this. I'm going to pray this. I'm going to pray, God, give me this. Period. And of course, this is what I'm asking, but not my will, but thy will be done. Because you're going to give me something even better than I ask. But I don't even want to ask that, because it's a waste of time. He's not going to give it anyway, so I'm not going to ask it. How do you know? I used this last week, the baseball game illustration. I don't want to get in the game. I might lose. Yeah, you might. If you don't get in the game, one thing's for sure, you're not going to win. You're definitely not going to win. He asks beyond what we ask. He answers, is able to do beyond what we ask or think. What he does for, in, and through us is even more, far more than we ask or can even imagine. Though the revelation to us of this God, this is why we praise him and why he's deserving of all glory and we ascribe all glory to him, the revelation of this should engage us to think and ask greater things, not lesser things, of the Lord. And there'll be surprises that at first can look like disappointments. And then as you just kind of track them out and say, I asked for a gift, here's what I got. Put it on a shelf. Forget about it. But every once so often, go back to that gift and see how that's working out. And you begin to see it's living, it's moving, it's changing. And it's touching things in my life. Things have sprung out of that gift. It might be a gift of incapacitation. And you think, oh, my life's over now. I can't do the things I used to love to do. And then you realize I've entered into a world where I could do more than I ever thought of doing before. All of these things showing us that our Lord has done far more for us than we had ever asked in our measly little prayers or conceived, thought to ask as being possible. And he does it through the operation of his power, according to the power. But look at this. It's the power, not his omniscient power only, but the power that works in us. The power, now this is a different word from the dynamite word. This Greek word is where we get the word energy. And it means, actually, explosive power is dynamite. Energy is sort of controlled power. You're using it. It's fuel to accomplish things. We're filled up with the fuel of God's power. And then it's not mere potential. It's energizing and actualizing power in us. This is why it's so amazing when you read in verse 21 that Paul says, to him be the glory. Now, this does not make sense. And I'm thinking, Paul, you've messed up. Somebody's messed up here. In the church and in Christ Jesus. Okay, what's messed up about that? All glory be to him. How's God being glorified in the church? Really? Really? You love the church? Do you love the church because the church is so beautiful and perfect and all the people love each other? Or do you see and get disappointed all the time with the church? People in this church. And believe it or not, and I'm not saying I don't do it either. But I can walk by. I'm not doing it. I'm not trying to do it. But I can walk by and hear people talking about other people in a way that can only be described as gossip. In this church, and we're a committed church. We're the Lord has worked wonderfully in us. So this doesn't seem right. Glory in the church. Well, Paul is saying that should be there. It's not there, but it should be there. Too bad it's not. Is that what he's saying? In the church and in Christ Jesus? Wait a minute. Shouldn't Christ be first? Shouldn't Christ be first? And even if we're talking first or second, how is it that we get linked with Jesus in this whole proposition? In us, because Jesus lives in us. Philippians 2, that we work out our salvation knowing that God dwells in us to will and do his pleasure. And that touches us in how we pray and how we think. His pleasure. Why ultimately does God do things? For his glory's sake. What do you think? Does that make God, hey, glorious, self-conscious, glorious? I want you to recognize that and tell me I'm glorious. Isn't that how kind of the notion we have about God? When you say, okay, tell God, give glory to God. What does it look like? What does that look like to give glory to God? And what does it mean that God does everything for his glory? The Bible doesn't tell us that. God does everything for his pleasure. Everything for his pleasure. Because you know what? A gloomy, grumpy, offended God is not very glorious. Last, that's the God we have and carry around with us a lot. He's disappointed in me. He's sad. He's like the Father. I've run to the far country and he's home crying the blues. You know what the Father was doing? He wasn't thinking about that son in the far country. He was thinking about the son he had at home. He was living his life at home. He was maintaining his life in the trust in God and the sure hope from God that that prodigal would one day come back and he wouldn't be in an insane asylum because he had been crying every day over his lost son, his gone son. He loved others, his neighbor. And at the time, the older brother was the neighbor. Love him. Put the love into him. Put the love into the other people. And as I love myself, I love myself. I love my son, but he's jumped off the cliff. What am I going to do if I jump off after him? There'd be two casualties. And thank God he didn't jump off after him or try and chase him down and wear himself out. There's a home to come to. There's a father to come to. And he came. God does what he pleases. That sounds weak and lame, doesn't it? But a God who does what he pleases, the miracle is that he's done in us things that please him. He takes delight in us. That is his glory. That's his glory. And he's loved sinners. He's saved sinners. He's with sinners. He's for sinners. Every day, he's for us. So knowing that, we know better how to pray. The effective, and the word there used is the same one as used here, energizing prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Righteous, not just in the sense of being right with God, but righteous in the sense of being right about God. I judge him rightly, according to who he is and not who I think he should be. And to think in even larger and truer terms, we being the glad and grateful recipients of this power, it's in us, and in a sense we're its conduits. Such is all for the glory of God. To him be all glory, ascribing that praise, not as a mere afterthought, but as an eternally delightful employment. But what do we say? You're glorious, you're glorious, you're glorious. Is that what it means to glorify God? Here's what it means to glorify God. Jesus tells us, do what I command you. What did you command us? You said all sorts of things in your word. Can you kind of sum it up? Yeah. Love God with everything, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with everything, love your neighbor as yourself. And love is doing. It's not just a sensation. I have a warm feeling in my heart toward you. Now, that's where love begins. I look at you and I think there's a person, you know, whatever. When we size up a person, it's kind of like driving cars. You size up somebody and think, oh, man, there goes a big luxury car. It's probably some old lady driving it, and she's going to be slow. And you find out that's the case. Okay, so we sized up the driver and judged correctly. How do we size up each other? Who are you? Where are you from? What do you do? Do you like art? Do you like music? And all the while, here's what we're doing. We're testing them. We're testing them. Are you safe? Are you desirable? Do I want to be associated with you? Sending out the ping, 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 ping. Love cuts through the chase. Who is that person? I can love that person. I can love that person. How many people can you love? You love them every one. Love them every one. Because love has the power to absorb the way a tree does. A tree doesn't curse the earth and say, why are you? You're making my roots all dirty. It absorbs life. We can absorb people in love as they are. But they got to get right with God. And that's why we're supposed to love them. We're supposed to love them that way. And if they're ever going to get right with God, here's how they're going to get right with God. They're going to get right with God by you loving them. This is what it means. Listen to this. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. In the church. Behold how they love one another. And behold how they love us. That's God being glorified. You love a sinner. You be more patient with people who get on your nerves. You be more like Jesus. Don't start telling people. We tell people too much about Jesus and God and the Bible and church and all that stuff. It's called casting pearls before swine, and Jesus is not to do it. But it's his holy word. You're treating it like it's a magic charm, and it has inherent power. It doesn't. Its power derives from God. So, you got a bad kid, and you're breaking. It's breaking your heart. You want that child to know the Lord, but they keep cursing God. They keep saying, God, I don't even believe you exist. Son, daughter, you shouldn't say things like that about God. He gave his son to die for sinners and so forth. What's right about that? Am I speaking the truth? Am I speaking the truth? Say yes. You know it's, yeah, it's not a trick question. I'll tell you if it's not a trick. I won't tell you if it is a trick question. What's wrong with it? What's wrong with it? What I've just said. Somebody's saying something. I hear whispering. Say it again. And how would that sound? Not said in love. That's the right track. It's I love you. I love you. You know, you and I use God as a shield against God. And his purposes. We use him as a shield. God loves you. I think you stink personally. But God loves you. The very God that you're cursing loves you. I, your father, don't even love you now. So there's glory in the church. I'm glorifying God in the church, right? Wrong. Put God aside. Forget about the Bible. Forget about the church. Grab the child if you have to. Say, I love you. I love you. And do it over and over and over. Do you know what Jesus says? That's letting your light shine. And people see it and recognize this is some alien power here, but it's beautiful. Where's the source? They will see it. And glorify your Father in heaven. Okay. Forever and ever. Amen.